brief overview of the ministry of John the Baptist. This morning, as we prepare for Easter, we want to look back at the ministry of John the Baptist and how God used him to help people be prepared or to be preparing for their king's arrival. As we said, Easter is only 2 weeks away, and we want to begin preparing our hearts, our minds, our souls today to truly worship our risen Savior on Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is truly Resurrection Sunday, but Easter Sunday just makes it extra special as we focus our hearts on our risen Savior. Next Sunday will be Palm Sunday. We will look at the arrival of the King and his reception. And then Easter Sunday, we will look at the triumph of the King as he triumphs over sin and death. And then after Easter, it's very easy, whether it's Christmas or it's Easter or other holidays that focus our attention on the work of God, it's very easy once Easter's come to kind of move on to the next thing. But my goal for us as well as a church is that after Easter, we'll have a message on preparing for the King's return. Are we thoroughly thinking about Christ returning and what that means for us today as we live? But this morning, we want to look back in time to the ministry of John the Baptist. If you're in Matthew chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's what he said: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able even from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This ministry of John the Baptist was a remarkable calling that God gave him. And so by God's grace, we will look briefly at his ministry together and then make some application to our hearts this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer as we come to God's word. And let's pray that this time would be totally used by our God for his glory. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity now as your church to be able to open freely, to open your word publicly and freely, to be able to study God's word and to expound it together. Father, I pray that we will not come to passages of Scripture that maybe aren't as familiar as we normally look with a sense of boredom. Father, I pray that we would not come to your word with a sense of just ritual and being in a rut. Father, I pray that we come this morning with excitement to your word, knowing that your word is alive, it is powerful, it is living, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It can be used by you, the surgeon, to find areas in our hearts that need to be taken away, and it can be used to encourage us and to build us up and to strengthen us to keep going in the way that you've called us to go. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who if they were to die today, they don't know where they would go, or they know that they would not go to heaven. Father, I pray that today you will open their eyes, you will convict them of their sin, that they will repent, and they will turn to Jesus. I pray for your church who's gathered here this morning. I pray for the children of God, brothers and sisters who are here gathered together, that, Father, you would work in our hearts and use your word this morning to help us repent of the sin that so easily besets us and to point people to Jesus, to run to Jesus ourselves, and to point others to him. Father, may you get the glory in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. The big idea this morning is pretty simple. It's kind of two ideas in one. But I think as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, if there's one thing that I walk away with is this reality. Turn away from sin and point people to Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist did in his ministry. He challenged people to turn away from their sin and turn to God, and he himself pointed people to Jesus Christ. He said, I want to point you to the one that you should turn to. And eventually one day he would see Jesus and he would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And whenever the President of the United States, whoever he may be, regardless of his party affiliation, regardless of where he's going, if he's scheduled to arrive in a town or a city, there is a group or a team known as the Presidential Advance Team. And they will take weeks and sometimes months, and maybe depending on the situation, many months, preparing, meticulously calculating the route that the president will go and the route that his staff will go, and doing everything they can to make sure that all threats against the president or any concerns to his personal harm are taken and acknowledged and met and taken care of. They will do everything they can to make sure that everything is ready for his arrival, even if he's only going to be perhaps meeting in a school for 5 minutes, or if he's going to move from that school to a factory and be in that factory for a half-hour tour, and then go from there perhaps to give a speech at another location. There will be an advance team that goes, and it's an amazing operation. As I was looking online this week trying to research a little bit of that, it says the Presidential Advance Team is the most complex, expensive, and thorough advance unit in the world. It includes logistics and security for the president's motorcade, as well as employing Secret Service agents against the 500 death threats that the president receives each month on average. Protecting the president is no small affair. It takes a great deal of manpower. For example, during President Bush's administration in 2003, he took a trip to London, and that required 904 staffers from defense, 600 from armed services, 250 Secret Service officers, 205 White House staff, 103 CIA staff, 44 staff from the State Department, 30 more from within the cabinet, 18 senior advance office staff, 16 congressmen, and last but not least, 12 sniffer dogs. It was an amazing entourage and advance team. They were preparing the way so that our president would be safe, but that also he would be acknowledged as the president of the United States. There would be no mistake about it, and he would have success in whatever venture he was taking on that trip to London. In biblical times, this same thing happened when a king or a royal dignitary would come into town. There was perhaps not the same level of technology, but there was great preparation that would take place. There would be a cleaning of the city roads. There would be a brushing up and making the thoroughfares and the roads upon which the royal caravan would use. They would make sure that the bumps in the road would be made clear and smooth. That if there were trees that had fallen across a road, they would be removed. They would do everything they could to create the perfect reception for that king or that royal dignitary's arrival. God wanted his people Israel to know in advance that his son, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, was coming to them. He wanted them to know that just as he had promised from the beginning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were sinned, and he promised a coming deliverer, he had promised a rescuer, a Messiah, who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wanted them to know that he is coming. And throughout the Old Testament, all the way back even to Noah, we see that God had used various prophets to remind his people to keep trusting him, to keep obeying him. And yet there was one prophet that God would raise up who would be like no other prophet that had come before him. It wasn't because this individual didn't need to be saved from his own sins. It doesn't mean this individual was any better than any of the others, but it was because this individual would have a ministry like no one else would have. No other prophets before him. Because this prophet would be able to tell God's people that God's promised king was here. He would actually be able to point one day and say, behold, he's here, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John would not so much be making the roads smooth per se, but he would be encouraging people to make the roadways and the pathways of their hearts spiritually ready to believe in Jesus as their King of Kings. We understand this prophet, we know him as John. And because his name was very popular in that day, and to distinguish him from other Johns in Scripture, the Apostle John or John Mark or other John in his day, he was known as John the Baptist. He was called John the Baptist because of his ministry that was characterized by water baptism, which was something that no other prophet before him had done. Baptism in of itself was not a new concept. People would purify themselves often, even before they partook in sacrifices in the Old Testament. They would sometimes, but many times it would be self-baptizing in that sense, self-purifying, showing that they wanted to live for God, and yet John was making it a very public thing. And he would tell these people, if you want to live for God, symbolize that by your desire to publicly be baptized. And has a picture of your desire to turn from your sin and turn to following God with your life. So this morning I'd like to look just at four observations from the ministry of John the Baptist. Four observations. And there's no way you can cover a man's life and his ministry in just one sermon well. But we're going to do our best. The first thing, that observation that we can see, if we're here in Matthew chapter 3, is that John the Baptist's ministry was ordained by God through prophecy, and that prophecy happened centuries earlier. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. And here we see this, we'll see this quote. All the four Gospels focus on John the Baptist, and all four mention this particular reference, that Isaiah prophesied over 700 years earlier. God is speaking here to give comfort to his people Israel because they were just about to enter into some of the worst days of captivity because of their sin. And yet God says, I'm going to comfort you. Don't think that I don't love you. I am your shepherd. Chapter 40, verse 1 in Isaiah says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. For all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's glory had been revealed to his people throughout the centuries and different great works of God. But the greatest glory that would ever be revealed is the glory of Jesus Christ in the flesh coming to this earth. And God prophesies over 700 years before John the Baptist was born that there would come an individual, a voice, who would cry in the wilderness, in the desert region around Jerusalem. He would say, prepare your hearts. Here there's the picture of making a roadway straight for a king who's coming, as we mentioned. A highway, make that road become a highway for our God. Every valley, make it appropriate. Every mountain will be made low. The uneven ground will become level. He's speaking of their hearts. He says, there's going to come someone who's going to challenge my people to make sure that the rough places in their hearts are made right with God. To make sure that they are repenting from idolatry and turning from worshiping a ritual law and coming to worship the King of Kings. And that's what John the Baptist's ministry would do. Turn, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3. We move up about 300 years now to the prophet Malachi. And these would be the last words that God's people would receive in revelation from God for nearly 400 years. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we see that Malachi echoes the prophecy of Isaiah, which had happened 400 years before Malachi. I'm sorry, 400 years before John the Baptist was born. In verse 1, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. There is a messenger coming. He will prepare the way before the Lord. Turn to chapter 4. These are the last verses of the Old Testament. You think God wanted his people to leave with something very important in their minds as they would have 400 years of silence? These would be the last words that would be echoing in their hearts and minds that God revealed to one of his prophets. Chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel. But behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He says, I'm going to send someone. We find later that this was fulfilled in John the Baptist. That John the Baptist was, in a sense, a second appearing of the prophet Elijah, who would come with power and with miracles. But his goal would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. There would be repentance. There would be love as it ought to be shown. There would be people preparing their hearts for the coming of the Lord. Incidentally, the Mormon Church, which is, I believe, a cult. The Mormon Church, I found this in doing some research for this sermon, they teach that John the Baptist appeared, I don't know if you realize this, but they teach that John the Baptist appeared on the banks of the Susquehanna River near Harmony Township in Susquehanna County on May 15th, 1829 to Joseph Smith to ordain him to the Aaronic priesthood. And they will say that it's not the scriptures that prophesied about John, it was the Book of Mormon. And there were two prophets named Lehi and Nephi, and they foretold. And we would say that's a bunch of baloney. John the Baptist had a very important ministry that was ordained by God himself. And it was spoken through the Old Testament prophets. This ministry that he had was going to be very significant. Turning forward to Luke chapter 1, we move forward here. And we'll be doing some Bible flipping. But I want us to see some important passages that refer to his ministry. In Luke chapter 1, we see now that since Malachi ended, there's been 400 years of silence. And God's people have, the Israelites, have gone back and forth, and now they are under Roman rule. They are being oppressed by the Romans. God has not spoken to his people, revealed truth to them in 400 years, and then an angel Gabriel out of nowhere comes to a man, a priest by the name of Zechariah. And I believe we understand the story. Zechariah is in the, he is in the temple. He is offering the sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And Gabriel comes to him in that very intimate, worshipful time. And if you look in verse 12, it says, Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. Zechariah's wife Elizabeth had not had a child, and she was aged now in years. She was beyond the time where she would be able to have children. Verse 14, the angel says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This was a miracle. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will be go for him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here he's quoting Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This was something big that was going to happen. 400 years of silence were shattered when this angel comes to Zechariah and tells him, the king is about to come. And you get to be the father of this prophet who was prophesied, who's going to prepare people for Jesus. You're going to name him John. We understand the rest of the story as it goes through. There's some disbelief, as we would probably have disbelieved a little bit in Zechariah. He is smitten with dumbness. He can't talk because of his unbelief until the baby's born. John is born. People are asking, what are you going to name your son? Name him Zechariah, just like after your name. And he writes, Zechariah writes, no, his name is John. And instantly, God releases his tongue and he can speak. And when he begins speaking, he has this amazing psalm of praise. We're not going to read the whole thing, but turn to the end of chapter 1, if you would. And we see in the first section, I'd encourage you, it starts in verse 67. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. He declared the works of God. It's a beautiful psalm. For sake of time, let's look down at verse 76. And you can imagine him holding his little newborn son, John the Baptist, as he's singing this praise and this praise to God. And he looks at his child. In verse 76, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is what John the Baptist came. God even filled him with his Holy Spirit. If you look in verse 80, it says, "The child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." We see that John would be filled and led by the Holy Spirit, which was a miracle, something that never happened in the Old Testament. It becomes a reality for the church after the cross, that we receive the indwelling of the Spirit. But John would get that even from his conception. It was a miracle that only God could do. He was a different individual. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, where we began, we see a description of him. It says he wore a garment of camel's hair. He had a leather belt in verse 4 around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He probably wasn't one of the guys that you'd invite over and ask him to bring some food. Okay? He lived in the wilderness. He lived differently. He probably lived at least 20 miles or so into the wilderness outside Jerusalem. He looked and dressed differently. He wore camel's hair on a leather belt. It was not rich royal robes like the religious leaders were wearing. There was a stark contrast that God wanted to make, that this prophet is like no other prophet. In fact, he dressed very similar to how Elijah the prophet dressed in the Old Testament. He ate differently. He wasn't allowed to have any strong drink. He was not to have any alcohol. He had wild honey and locusts. But the most important thing about John was that he preached differently. He did not preach messages of comfort to make people feel good about continuing to follow the rituals of an Old Testament Pharisaical system. He preached with a bold passion for truth, and he preached a repentance from sin, something the religious leaders were not preaching in his day. So this leads us to our second observation. We see that his ministry was ordained by God and through prophecy centuries earlier. But secondly, John the Baptist's ministry had focused on preparing people's hearts to receive Jesus Christ's message of salvation. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Repent." Here's his message, plain and simple, in a nutshell. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, repent, because the king is almost here. The king is almost here. Repent. Turn from the way you're living and turn. Repent means to have a 180 degree, as it were, to be going one direction and to go the other way. It's not necessarily the word repent in of itself isn't necessarily a spiritual term. It just means to go one way and turn the other way. Some of us repent all the time in our day-to-day lives. We're going one way and we realize, oh, I forget this, and so we go the other way. What do? We were going one direction, we repented, and we went back the other way. Now, that's physical repentance, but that's what the word means. It means to turn. John is not saying, be saved from your sins, because he couldn't save them from their sins. But he's telling them, see your sin for what it is, repent, and get ready, because Jesus is coming. The King is coming, and he is going to offer you salvation. Repent. Turn. He called people to publicly repent from their sin against God. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, in verse 10, we see an amazing interaction, one that only Luke includes in his account. But the people ask him, so what does that mean? What should that look like in our life to repent? You get to Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, the crowds ask John, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. What's he telling them to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. Don't serve yourself. Love others. Tax collectors, verse 12, also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you are authorized to do. He says, live truthfully. Don't follow sin. Don't follow lying. Don't follow stealing. Follow righteousness. Soldiers would come to him, verse 14. And they asked him, "And we, what shall we do? How should we live?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. Live righteously." We see that he called people to publicly repent and to repent in a way where they could see that change in their life. Look in verse 15. We see that he calls people to prepare their hearts spiritually to receive and worship the King of Kings as the people were in expectation, verse 15. Why were they in expectation? Because they're looking forward to the king coming. John was doing his job. Something big was about to happen. As all the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts, they started to question whether John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." We see he goes on as we read earlier, "I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He's going to give you his spirit. He's far different than me. He's far greater than me." And he pointed people to their only hope for salvation, and that was to the Lamb of God. Turn to John chapter 1. We see this beautiful opportunity that John was given. In John chapter 1, we understand this chapter speaks about, in the beginning was the Word, talks about Jesus Christ being God, and he is the light. When it speaks of Jesus in verse 4, it says, "In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men." But in verse 6, it goes to talk about John the Baptist. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." And then he's very careful to say, "He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." Go on down to verse 19. Actually, let's skip down to verse 29. Verse 19 through 28 basically repeat everything that we've already said. Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Do you see in your Bible there an exclamation point? This is it. Everything John has been talking about, he said, it's at hand, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. And there he sees Jesus and he says, there he is. Every prophet in the Old Testament would have loved to have been able to have this opportunity. Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, think of all the prophets, Daniel. They would have loved to be able to say, there is our Messiah, he's here. And John gets to do it. And he says, this word, "Behold," it's like, hey, stop what you're doing. Look there to the Lamb of God. I love how he calls Christ the Lamb of God. Right there telling what kind of ministry he's going to have. He's a different king than what they expected. He's not coming in as a lion. He's coming as a lamb with meekness to go to the cross. He pointed people to their only hope. He says all along, repent and turn. And now he's saying, there he is. Turn to Jesus. Run to him. He exalted the King of Kings instead of himself. Turn to John chapter 3. We read this morning in our order or our call to worship about him saying, he must increase, I must decrease. I want to look at that passage. John's disciples weren't fully understanding everything about Jesus Christ and his ministry, and they were getting a little jealous because Jesus was starting to become very popular among the people, and John's ministry was starting to kind of get pushed to the wayside. They weren't seeing the crowds come as often as they used to. We see that John exalts Christ. In verse 22 of chapter 3, remember, this is the same passage where John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." John 3:16. After this, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, and he was baptizing, and they were baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. We'll look at his imprisonment in a second. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, Jesus, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He gives the picture of a wedding. He says, I'm not the main deal. The bride and the bridegroom, they're the focus of the wedding. But I'm a friend. I'm a friend of the bridegroom, and I'm happy for him. I'm excited for him. He says, this is what's happening. The king has come. It is time for me to go to the background. It's time for him to be exalted. And then he says, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist never stopped telling people to repent of their sin and to live out God's truth in their life, even if it would cost him one day. His bold stand for truth is what made him unique, as we said before, among the false teachers of his day. He would call out throughout his ministry the hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees. He would call them, as we saw before, a brood of vipers. Incidentally, Jesus would do the same thing. And Jesus, as he began his ministry, would also do the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 14, we read that Jesus would eventually hear of John the Baptist's death. When Jesus heard of his death, he withdrew from that region, it says, to a desolate place by himself, probably a time to mourn, a time to get alone with his Father, a time to rest and remember and reflect on the ministry of John the Baptist. We see that John the Baptist's ministry was characterized, thirdly, by boldness in proclaiming God's truth. We've already said that. But his bold stand for truth is what put him in prison. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. Remember, he had a ministry that was different. He was not afraid of standing for truth. He would call anyone to repent, not just the easy crowd. Now, Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Mark here, as he writes this, is actually looking back to the death of John the Baptist, what happened even earlier than chapter 6. But we see that Jesus in this passage is doing miracles and wonders. And King Herod, it says in verse 14, heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some had said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And if you're reading this in Mark, you're like, what? He died. And Mark's going to show you how John died. John didn't get raised from the dead. But Jesus' ministry was so similar at that moment in time to John's that Herod thought perhaps he had been raised from the dead. Others said, verse 15, Jesus, he's Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And then we get an interesting perspective or a parenthetical view into what happened to John the Baptist. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful, it is not right for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. The first phase of the end of John's life was that he was imprisoned. This king, or he really wasn't really a king, it says that he was Herod the Tetrarch in other passages. He was basically a puppet ruler. He got to wear a crown, but he wasn't a king. He was just a puppet by the Roman government. He was known as Herod Antipas. This is not to be confused with the Herod who tried to kill Jesus and all the baby boys. This is a different Herod, a different descendant. He would eventually kill John the Baptist, and he's the one who would send Jesus Christ to Pilate. But he was a sinful man. He was a wicked man. And in fact, he had done something so public and so scandalous that this was not becoming of someone who claimed to be a king of Israel. His brother, he had killed so that he could marry his brother's wife. His brother's wife's name was Herodias, which makes it wonder if she changed her name just to be like Herod. We don't know. But Herod does this sinful thing. It was a public thing. Everybody knew about it. And John, notice it says in verse 18, John had been saying to Herod. It wasn't a one-time thing. John when he would see Herod, would say, "You're in sin. What you're doing is wrong. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And this would happen over and over and over. And Herod would put up with it, but his wife couldn't stand it. You can imagine. She didn't like that. And so she had Herod imprison him. Herod didn't want to kill him, though, because he feared him and he knew that he was a prophet. But then we see a sad thing takes place, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded them in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Tragic ending. And yet we see that John never stopped telling people the truth. He never stopped telling them what was right and what was wrong, now that you change their lives accordingly. And we see that his ministry was highly commended by Christ. And with this we'll close. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. There was a time in John's life when he was in prison before he was executed where he got discouraged, and we can understand that. He had been living for God. He had been doing what God had called him to do, and now he was in prison with really little hope of being let out. We see that he gets discouraged. And yet we see that Jesus gives him a very loving and hopeful reply to a message that John sends him. Look at verse 2. It says, "When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' Jesus answered him, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" The picture here is John. He's waiting. Jesus Christ hasn't yet gone to the cross and died. Jesus Christ has not yet set up his kingdom. And even John, as a prophet, could not, I believe, have understood perfectly everything that would take place in Jesus' ministry. But John is here in prison, and John may have thought that things would be turned in the country as well. Right. Now he's in prison. And Jesus is still ministering. And as Jesus remembered him, as Jesus forgotten about him, he's discouraged. And he comes with this message with the disciples, just ask him, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you really, really him?" And Jesus says, "Listen, miracles are being done. Things that only the Messiah can do are being done." But he doesn't give it in a rebuke. He gives a very tender tone in verse 6. He says, "Oh, and you're blessed. You're blessed if you don't be offended in me." There's a message of encouragement. Don't be offended. Keep trusting. And as the disciples go away with this message back to John, look what Jesus does. He highly commends the ministry of John the Baptist. In case anyone would think wrongly, perhaps, of John for asking such a question. As they went away, verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning him. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? When you went to go see John, what did you go to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" That's idiom for a wimp. "Did you go to just see a little piece of grass that's blown over by the wind who wouldn't stand up to opposition? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Jesus says, "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." "What did you go out to see then?" Verse 9. "A prophet?" "Oh, I tell you, yes, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And then Jesus makes an amazing statement, verse 12. He says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. If you will come to me and follow me, you will be even greater than him." Jesus knew that John was going to die before he went to the cross. He was going to die under that Old Testament way of life. He would be with Christ one day in heaven. But he says, you can have a great relationship with God just like John the Baptist does. But he commends his personal character. His ministry was highly commended by Jesus Christ. We never see John, as we close here this morning, we never see John the Baptist complaining against God's calling on his life. Rather, we see him at this time of discouragement going to the source of truth for the truth that he needed in the middle of a very difficult situation. And Jesus gives him this gracious message and a confirmation of hope. Jesus basically was saying to John, you've done your ministry well. You've accomplished your calling. People are believing in me, and I am changing their lives forever. So how do we apply this to our lives? You say, well, I'm not John the Baptist. How do we apply this to our lives this morning? First of all, I think there's three focuses of application this morning. First, if you are not a Christian this morning, there is application for you. The application from God's word to your heart this morning is to admit, to confess your sin and your need for forgiveness to God. John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that Christ has gone to the cross, he's paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, and he's risen from the grave, the call to someone who's not a Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, and that he rose alive from the dead to offer you his gift of eternal life and salvation. And so the call for you this morning is to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you from your sin. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then to receive God's gift of eternal life, which he grants. As we said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you're putting your faith in anything other than Jesus Christ for salvation, I encourage you, don't. Because that faith will not last. That faith will be destroyed one day when you stand before God. Rather, come, admit your sin and your need for forgiveness to God. Repent from your old sinful way of living, and turn to Jesus Christ and receive his gift of salvation. To the Christian, and I believe that many of us here are Christians, we profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ, I would say the application for us is to repent from our sin against God. There are always areas in our hearts where we are not following Christ as we should. Perhaps God is working in your heart to repent from a bitter spirit or a vengeful spirit or a prideful spirit. Perhaps God is calling you to repent from a habitual sin that you keep continually going back to, and he's saying, just stop that and turn to Christ. Let me help you through that. Maybe he's calling you to repent from focusing on your worry and your fears more than taking those fears and burdens to God. I don't know what it could be, but the call for you this morning, if you're a Christian, is to repent from sin and live instead for the glory of God. Point people to Jesus Christ. You know, as we looked at the ministry here of John the Baptist, we saw that his ministry was ordained by God, right? Centuries before. But can I say to you that as a Christian, your ministry as a Christian is also ordained by God. Before the foundations of the world, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that he created you and he called you. He created you in Christ Jesus for good works, that for you to perform for his glory. And he had those good works in his mind, God did, before the foundations of the world. He has a ministry that he has ordained for you if you are a Christian. He has called you to help people prepare their hearts to receive and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. John was challenging people to prepare for Christ's physical coming. We are called to challenge people, to exhort people to receive Jesus as their Savior. We are called, just like John was, to boldly share the truth of the gospel. Could you imagine what would happen in our community if everyone here in this room told three people about Jesus Christ this week? You say, well, that's not going to happen. Why? Why? Because we won't. Because of our pride. Because what people think about us. Because maybe it really doesn't matter. Oh, it's a matter of life and death. I'm convicted by the ministry of John the Baptist. As I read this morning, what am I doing to tell people about Jesus and to say, point them to Jesus Christ? Am I living in a way that would draw people to want to follow Jesus? Am I, in my words, telling people, hey, God loves you. Run to Jesus. Don't keep running to sin. Is that a popular message today? No. But is the right message? Better believe it. We have been called and commissioned by God, if we are His church, to boldly share the truth of the gospel. And the question I would have for us this morning as a church is, just as Jesus looked back at the ministry of John the Baptist and He commended him, would He be able to commend your personal ministry for Christ? Would He be able to look back at Sam's ministry and say, look at now, there's my son, and he's living for Christ. He's telling people about Jesus. He's repenting from sin, and he's pointing people to Jesus. And I know God would not be able to say that about me as best as He should. To all of us this morning, the call is to exalt Jesus Christ in all things, and He will exalt you. If exalting Jesus Christ in your life means coming to Him and receiving His gift of salvation, then please do that this morning. If exalting Jesus Christ in your life means that for you as a Christian, repenting from sin, turning away from sin, and pointing people to Jesus, may we do that by God's grace. So this is the big idea for us as we close. Turn away from sin and point people to Jesus Christ. And may God help us. He will help us if we'll be faithful to do that according to His will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for the ministry, the reminder of a man of God who You used. We know that You've used men and women throughout history to share the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be those kind of men and women and children and teens this morning. God, may our children not wait until they are old to start living for Jesus, but God, may they live for Jesus now. And may those who are older not say, well, it's too late to start living for Christ, but rather would they begin living for Christ now. Father, I pray that You would help us to truly say with our lives that we love You, and that You're all that matters, and we love to tell others about You. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.